What do people think about most of the time? Now, if you've been to the conference before, you don't get to answer. All right, you're so smart. Oh, I know what that means. Well, yeah, you heard it before. It's no big deal. What about for the rest of us who maybe hadn't heard before? What do most people typically think about when they think about eternal life? Going to heaven when you die, right? So eternal life is living life forever with God in the future. So when we think about it that way, then what about this question? What do we mean when we say that God is eternal? Again, those of you who are not familiar, what is it then, really? Think for a minute. Back off this forever in the future thing. What do we mean when we say that God is eternal? Well, that God not only lives forever in the future, but that he always has been. So the difficulty here is that for all of us, we are held captive by this thing called time. I'm looking at a clock, and I've got my cell phone here with a clock on it. That time is how we measure life. So even when we're talking about eternal life, you and I are using words that are time-based, forever in the future, forever in the past. Well, let's look at our next question. So then, what is an eternal life? Well, an eternal life is a life that has no beginning, that's a time word, and no end. But really, eternal life is not something that is housed in time. It's a person. Eternal life is, it might be described using words that are of time discussion, past, future kinds of things. But as far as this idea that there only being one being that's eternal, it's the Lord Jesus. And so he is eternal life. It's not just that he has eternal life, that he is eternal life. Another word for life here is what? Here's a Greek practice word. What is it? What's the Greek word for life here? It's zoe, right? Zoe life is a life that, yes, has no beginning and has no end, but that's not really the best way to describe it. That's a time description. Let's instead describe it in terms of its character or its nature, the very core or essential aspects of it. That his life contains everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's not just life forever with God in heaven, or simply a better way of life, me trying to figure out how to live a Christian lifestyle. It may include some of those elements, a lifestyle element and a time element, but eternal life is the very person of the Lord Jesus. And so the next picture that you've got on page 22, at the top there says, eternal life is Christ's life. We could put an equal sign, couldn't we? Between eternal life and Christ's life, where the word is. We could put an equal sign. Eternal life equals Christ's life. Here's some verses that talk about it. 1 John 1:1-2 says it this way, what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Okay, now look at that first part of the verse here. It says what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've beheld, what we've handled. He's not talking about a concept. He's talking about a person. Now, part of what this book of 1 John is about, my understanding is to dispel a Gnostic deception. The Gnostics believed that Jesus could not have come in physical form. If he had come in physical form, that somehow there would be evil associated with him, and that couldn't be. So Jesus could not have come in physical form. When in fact, 1 John here is totally refuting that. Jesus is a person that you could hear, see, hold, handle. He's physical. And he goes on to say, concerning the word of life, which is who? That's Jesus. And the life. What's the Greek word there? Guess. Zoe, right? The life, Zoe life, was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life. There's a definite article there with eternal life, which is to suggest that there's only one, which was with the Father and was manifested us. He's talking about the Lord Jesus and his life. Not just the duration of his life, but the whole package, the very life of God found in Christ. And so this picture that we're going to look at is going to help depict that. We can see in 1 John going on that he says that God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And then finally, he talks about in 1 John 5, verse 20, he's the one God that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and look, and eternal life. That Jesus is eternal life. So this picture is to help us, as best we can see, to depict what is the character or nature of this eternal life. Now, we've used a timeline on this with little arrows on the end because that's how we measure things, okay? But in yellow words on top, I've used words of description to describe what this life is like. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how loving is Christ? He's a 27, right? As far as security, completeness, righteousness, forgiving, purity, on all of those fronts, purity is cornered by the market is cornered by the Lord Jesus. There is no real purity apart from him. There is no real forgiveness. There is no real righteousness apart from him. That idea extends beyond the whole limitation of time. Time is something that God created for his purpose. Time is a creation of God. It is not something that God is limited by. So what we see here, though, that is in the context of time, in the context of history and creation, God took on a physical body, birth. The Lord Jesus comes, spends approximately 33 years on the planet and dies on a cross, was buried, and 3 days later raised and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The question then kind of sticks out to us, what happened at the cross? For most of us, our understanding about what God did at the cross is an accomplishment of setting us free from the penalty of our sins. So Messiah is the final sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice apart from him. And because that's true, can you see that God will never punish you or me for our sins? Let me think about that. There is no punishment for us for our sins. That's really hard for me to imagine because I at some level, I have this belief that the other shoe is going to fall. There's stuff out there that I've forgotten about that I did, that I deserve it real bad. And to be able to just rest in the reality that there is no punishment looming out there, that Jesus paid the price fully and completely. So that's for most of us, that's our understanding of the cross. Most people don't understand or identify with the other aspect of the cross, and that is our co-crucifixion, which what we're going to talk about here in a minute. But we can see that this life, is this eternal life, is everything pertaining to life and godliness, and that life includes the cross. Now, if we move from a time element to a life element, that life in Christ includes all of those yellow words, that those characterizations of his life, we could also include the cross, because the cross is apart from time. The scripture says, the Lamb was slain when? Right? Before the foundation of the earth. So from God's perspective, the whole time thing gets blown out of the water. And that God's plan, Jesus coming to earth and dying on the cross, was not plan B out of God's frustration over Israel and over mankind. It was plan A. And God knew all along there would be no other answer except the shed blood of Messiah. So we can see, though, that life is something that begins, is not something that begins. We need to think of it outside of time. It doesn't really have a beginning. When we become a believer, that we don't begin eternal life. It's something, or better said, may even someone that we enter into and of which we become a partaker of at the moment of salvation. It's a brand new life altogether, his very life. So eternal life is the very life of God. But you and I were not born into that life. We were born into an existence. I call it that, not even a life. It's an existence in Adam. And I've highlighted the little word in here on page 23 to point out that this word in is real important, because who you're in relates to your spiritual identity. Remember, we said in the very center of the circles for you and I, our spiritual core, that there's only two spiritual identities. You and I are either in Adam or we're in Christ. So this little word in relates to this idea of our spiritual state. That is who we are in. In this case, in Adam, you and I have inherited an existence. Adam at the fall, after the fall, sin entered into the world, and then every generation after that inherited both separation from God, that is, that they were born dead or empty spiritually, and they were born with this thing called sin in them, like a virus. So when we look at you and I, we're on the end of this trail here. You're the white guy with the red underwear in this picture, okay? The first stick figure back would be your father, the next your grandfather, and all the way back to Adam. So it's easy for us, or I think easier for us, to think of it first off in terms of our physical existence, right? Physically, you and I were born into a life. We were in our fathers, who was in his father, all the way back to being in Adam physically. So if Adam had died before he had had any children, what would have happened to you and me? Right? You get the idea. You would have died physically, in a sense, in Adam, right? In his gene pool. So here what we want to correlate this with is similarly the same thing that is true for us physically as a result of being born in Adam is true for us spiritually. As a result of us being born spiritually into Adam, then, when Adam, whatever happened to Adam spiritually, happened to me and you. And whatever Adam became as a result of the fall, you and I became. That is, whatever became of Adam spiritually became true for you and me spiritually as a result of us being identified in him. And so when Adam sinned, what happened to you and me? We sinned. And so Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world. And what I want you to see here is that this little word sin is going to make a difference this afternoon more. But that little word sin there, right after where it says one man, sin entered, that word sin is a noun. It's a thing. The best way that I can understand it for me, I don't know if it'll help you at all, but first of all, that word sin is not an action word. It's not a verb. It isn't that sinning came into the world, although sinning did come into the world when Adam performed the act of disobedience. That's a verb. That's sinning. But here, as a result of that act, sin entered into the world. And this noun, this thing called sin, is like a virus. Adam got sick. He got the virus. The virus is called sin. And as a result of him having that virus was spread to all men down the line. Every person was born with the virus, except one. Right? The Lord Jesus. No earthly dad. So we're going to blame the men again. Right? We'll blame the men. I knew all along it had to do with the men. It was our fault. It seems to me, I'm not going to hang my theological hat on this, but it seems to me that this thing, this virus called sin, is something that gets spread through the male. And as a result, Jesus not only never performed a sin, as in the verb sense, he never acted out sinfully, but Jesus was born without the virus. And we'll talk more about that this afternoon. But what you see here is, as a result of you and I being born in Adam, that we inherited this virus called sin. And so when Adam sinned, us being found in him have also sinned. As a result, we died spiritually. So when Adam died spiritually, you and I died spiritually. And Romans 5 goes on to say in verse 15, for if by the transgression of the one, again, that's Adam, the many died. I'm highlighting these verses, the yellow parts of these verses, not to distort anything here, but to simply draw out what is a parallel that you'll quickly find in these verses that Paul writes. He's paralleling what it means to be in Adam along with what it means to be in Christ. So here he's saying the parallel is, for by the transgression of the one, the many died. That's in Adam. And then he goes on to say, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man Jesus abound to the many. That's paralleling this whole identity thing with what it means to be in Christ. But for our purpose in this diagram, we're just going to camp out on what it means to be in Adam. That's why I highlighted it in yellow. So as a result of Adam, many died, and you and I are one of the many. As a result of dying and falling spiritually out of life with God, we were condemned. Why? Because Adam was condemned. And when he was condemned, we were condemned. Through one transgression, this is verse 18 of Romans 5, through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. So all of us showed up having sinned, dead spiritually, and condemned. Not only that, we find ourselves by nature sinners. By the very core essence of who we are, we're sinners, separated from God. We became a sinner. So when Adam became a sinner, you and I became sinners. Through the one man's disobedience, again, Adam there, the many were made sinners. So here's the question. How many acts of sin did you and I have to perform after we were physically born? How many acts of sin did you and I have to perform in order to become sinners? Right? Because performance, this is key, performance does not determine spiritual identity. Your performance didn't make you spiritually dead. You and I were born spiritually dead in Adam. That's why that little word "in" is so important, because as we're identified in Adam, then everything that was true for him was true for us when we showed up. And all our performance did was confirm who we were. What do sinners do? They sin. So it wasn't weird for me to sin. And as a result of that, you and I find ourselves, apart from God, in the treadmill, trying to employ the resources of our soul and body. Our soul and body at this point for us, in Adam, our soul and bodies are connected to a dead, empty spirit that is enslaved to the virus of sin. Do you see how desperate of a position that is? It's really like, it's really the essence of deception itself. That when you and I are deceived, truly deceived, someone can be telling us the truth and we can't see it. That's the inherent nature of deception. I can't even see for myself that I was in bondage. So you see what God has got his work cut out for him, right? He certainly did with me. And you could say the same for yourself, but it's every person. He's got his work cut out for him in terms of turning the light on of awareness to even bring me to a level of saying, you know what? I've got a problem. I didn't even know I had a problem. Or I didn't know what my problem was. I didn't know that I was in bondage, dead spiritually and separated from God. I had no idea. All I thought was I had some behavioral issues that I needed to, you know, deal with like everybody else does. And maybe not deal with, I'll just medicate, which is what I tried to do. So that's how most people enter into their self-improvement trip, is through trying to handle their problems, ignoring, and not so much even purposefully ignoring, not being able to see that they're a slave to sin, dead. So how was it accomplished? Well, what God did was, at a point in our physical time, from our perspective, God took you and me out of Adam and he placed us into Christ Jesus. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. It is by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. That's grace, right? Grace is simply saying God did it. I mean, if you and I are in slavery, in bondage, and we can't even see that we are, we need to be rescued. Somebody who knows something that we don't see needs to pull us out of the muck, needs to bring us to an awareness and set us into a better place. And so what God did is, by his doing, he rescued us from darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Again, he delivered us from the domain of darkness. This is something that God accomplished. That's grace. God did it. So God took you and me out of Adam, and he placed us into Christ. And as a result now of being in Christ Jesus, this word in is still important. Remember, because who you're in determines who you are spiritually. So as a result of now being in Christ, just like we said about Adam, everything that was true for Adam was true for us. Now, if you take away the time element, forget about time. Well, I became a Christian, you know, at such and such a time, and I'm trying to figure out the chronology. Throw away the chronology just for a second and recognize that now that you're in Christ Jesus, what's true of him spiritually is true of you. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're a Messiah. I'm not suggesting that, as some may even imply, I want to dispel any idea here that what the Bible teaches is that you and I become little Jesuses. The beauty about this is that even though we are fully identified with Christ in his life, in union with him, it doesn't remove our uniqueness. Jesus is still Jesus, and you are still you, yet the two have become one. Eastern religion doesn't account for that. The union that's talked about in New Age circles eliminates the person. We become one. That oneness takes away our uniqueness. This oneness blossoms your uniqueness. It rejoices over your uniqueness. God loves the fact that you and I are characters, and we really are. Why not just embrace that? I mean, Frank Friedman is a character. Right? So are you. You're a character. It's okay to live like a character. God rejoices and glories in your uniqueness. So us being in him, being so identified with him that his spiritual life is now our spiritual life, doesn't remove our uniqueness. So just like we said, that everything was true of Adam, it was true of us. Now that we're in Christ, everything that was true of Jesus is true of us. And think about this. In terms of the cross, then, when Jesus was on the cross, where do you find yourself? In him. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. When he was buried, what happened to you? You were buried. Romans 6 talks about the fact that you and I have been buried with Christ. And then it goes on to say, when Jesus was raised to walk in newness of life, you too. Those of us in Christ Jesus were raised to walk and now seated at the right hand of the Father, all as a result of being in him. Don't get stuck on the time thing. This is not talking about time. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a spiritual reality that transcends time, that our clocks don't measure. And you know what? They don't need to. So in recognizing all of this, the fact that we are in him, it's key to see that our death is a reality in terms of our spiritual existence that once was true of us in Adam. In order for us to be born again into Christ Jesus, we needed to die out of that spiritual existence in Adam in order that we could be born again spiritually into a brand new life. That's why God arranged for your death. He obviously didn't arrange for your death to pay for your sins. Right? Why was I crucified with Christ? Well, it wasn't to pay for your sins. It was in order that you might die so that you could be born into a brand new spiritual existence. So here's a cool thing. Easter, for me, takes on a whole new connotation, right? Easter, we celebrate, and rightly so, celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But you know what? We also can celebrate our resurrection. The fact that really, that Easter is a beautiful picture. That cross is not only the place where Jesus died. He died to pay for my sins. It's not only the place where he died to pay for my sins, it's the place where I died. In order that I could die out of an existence in Adam so that I could celebrate resurrection life. So Easter takes on a whole new picture for me as a result of understanding my co-crucifixion with him. So as a result of being in Christ, not only have I been crucified with him, but that everything that is true of his nature is now true for me. So hang with me. If you're in Christ Jesus today, or since you're in Christ Jesus today, that as a result of being in him, on a scale of 1 to 10, how righteous are you? 27, thank you. Right. As a result of being in him, how pure are you? I know that. Now we're like, wait a minute. Well, hang on. You sure? You think it's a trick question, right? I don't see people raising their hands so quick either on that one. Righteous, that sounds religious or something, whatever that is. Pure. If you're in him, how pure? What's true of you in terms of who you are on a scale of 1 to 10 as it relates to purity? You're a 27. Secure, 27. Everything that the Lord Jesus has the market cornered on in terms of life and godliness is now true for you. Now, here's the tough part. You want to know where the how and all this fits into the exchange? How do I? It's you and I are having a lot of trouble believing that. I'm with you on that. I struggle with that. I mean, I see my life. I see the lives of others. I see my experience. I see my choices. And I struggle with this. Just believing it. That's where faith begins for us, is recognizing what's true of us. So here's the question, right? How many acts of righteousness did you and I have to perform after we were in Christ Jesus, after we became believers? How many acts of righteousness did we have to perform to become righteous? Because performance doesn't determine identity. How many acts of purity did you have to do, or do you need to continue to do, in order to be level 27 pure? No. You're 27 pure because of being in Christ Jesus. And so now your acts of purity, listen, my acts of purity are simply an expression of who I am. Hang with me. That's natural. Living a pure life is natural for you. Not familiar. It's a little foreign, but it's natural. You see what I mean by natural? It's true of your nature in Christ. Purity is something that's you just being consistent with who you already are in Christ Jesus. That's why when you act inconsistently with who you are, when you don't act pure in a pure way, you know it. Because when you act pure, you're not acting like who you are. You're a 27 pure, acting impure, and all of a sudden that doesn't compute. And you come to an awareness that, man, that doesn't fit. I don't care how much you might try to justify it, explain it away, make excuses for it. It doesn't fit you. It doesn't become you. It's not natural for you. That's why the believing part is the hardest part. The walking it out really is the easy part. Because it's really that our dependence on him, being pure, is not a struggle. How hard is it to be pure for the Lord Jesus? And if he's your life, and he's living his life in and through you, purity is just it's a way of life. It's just a natural result. It's just him being himself. There he goes again, being pure. See? It's natural for him. But for us, the hard part is the believing part. That's the part where you and I struggle. So as a result here, us being in Christ, all of these words, all of the words that are listed on the handout, most of you got a yellow page last night, the handout of life and death, all of those words on the life side are now true for you. Even though there are times you experience death. And we'll talk about experiencing death a little later on today. All right, so, for as in Adam all die, also in Christ all shall be made alive. So what we can see here then in Romans 6 is what I already sort of paraphrased. I think I butchered a good bit. But Romans 6 verse 3 says, or do you not know? I highlighted that here because writing to believers, Paul is addressing the fact that there's a lot of believers who don't know how to deal with sinful problems in their life. And what they don't know is about what is explained in what he's about to tell them. So he says, or do you not know? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? I've highlighted the past tense of the verb there, have been baptized. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if, or since, we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Happy Easter to you, right? Happy Resurrection Day. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin, this virus of sin, might be made powerless in our life, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So as a result of our death with Christ, God has set us free from sin's bondage, the virus of sin's bondage over our life. And so Galatians 2:20 we're going to look at here next, where it says, I've been crucified with Christ, Paul writes, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is in my physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Now, if Paul is using all those pronouns to describe his relationship with God, couldn't we put our name in there? It sounds a little weird, maybe, to use our first names every time there's a pronoun, but it might read this way. And you could put your name in here. Whoops. Joe has been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer Joe who lives, but Christ lives in Joe. And the life which Joe now lives in his flesh, in his physical body, Joe lives, and I like how the King James says it here, Joe lives by the faith of the Son of God. Even that believing part. Even that believing part is something that he, making it real to us, it's something he has to accomplish. Joe, who lives by the faith of the Son of God, who loved Joe and delivered himself up for Joe. I could say, Carl has been crucified with Christ. You realize, to me, that's good news, because for a person who had been struggling to perform the Christian life, to come to a place of recognizing that my flesh is a dead end, to come to a place that God has set me free from my best efforts to pull this off in order that he might accomplish that kind of life in and through me. It's like more than enough that God would not only totally and completely forgive me for my sins, which I was blown away with as I came to understand that as a believer, as a young believer, but to say even more than that, that he would give me the very life, that the only life that could live this kind of life. Man. Thank you, Father. So, your fill in the blanks on page 24 would look this way. At salvation, God took us spiritually out of Adam and placed us into Christ. That we participated literally in Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating at the right hand of the Father. Now, this literally, this idea of being literal is kind of both of these first two things together. That a lot of folks who have, a lot of well-intended Bible-ologians, you know, people who are studying the Bible to find life, maybe not so much focused on God, but focused on the Bible as the way to life, that a lot of times the conclusion is that what Paul was speaking about in Romans 6 is a metaphor. You know, the idea that that we being crucified with Christ, buried with him, that all of that is just a picture. That's not really true for us. It's just how God looks at us. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. You see that? But here's where the ball gets dropped and why I think it's important to see the distinction between soul and spirit. And that is that what Paul is writing and what God is revealing to you and me in Romans 6 is a spiritual reality. Not metaphor. It's literally true. Literally, spiritually true for us. Even though the meters of my soul, you know, the soul is the place where you and I experience life. The meters of my soul don't fully pick up on what occurred spiritually. All we have is to take it by faith. We don't, and we've got glimpses of it. You know, we affirm the realities. When I look at Romans 6 now, my heart leaps, and the Spirit of God in me affirms the reality of my death, burial, and resurrection with Christ. But I don't have a solical meter that gives me a memory about having been crucified with Christ or giving me an emotion necessarily about being crucified with Christ. That what we're talking about is a spiritual reality, not that it's any less true because my solical meter doesn't pick up on it. In fact, because it's our nature, it's the very core of who we are, what he's talking about spiritually is what is most true about you and me. The fact that you're a new creation in Christ Jesus is what is most true, which is, again, difficult because what we think is most true about us is our earthly lives, our physical lives, our solical lives, our decision-making lives, whether or not we've sinned. We think our behavior and our actions and our existence on planet Earth, that's most true. Folks, you're not made for this place. And you know what I'm saying? We're just getting a glimpse. We get a glimpse. Our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we are children of God. Literally, we have participated in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, with the idea of a metaphor, the metaphor, really, water baptism is the metaphor, right? Water baptism is the metaphor of a spiritual reality. Water baptism is a picture of something that actually is true. And so that's where my prayer is that Bible teachers and Bible students and those of us who desire to know truth would see that these verses in Romans 6 are not a picture. They're a spiritual reality that is as true as any other part of your life. That our old self was our dead, empty spirit, and that we now, in fact, have a true, legitimate choice. You know what real freedom is? Real freedom is the freedom to choose. It's not being free to just do whatever you want. That's a distortion of real freedom. Real freedom is no longer being a slave. It's no longer being under dominion or control. It's no longer being in bondage. That you and I, yes, are free to sin all we choose to. But you know what? Before, you didn't have a choice about sinning. That's all you and I could do with sin. We were in bondage to the virus, and as a result of being in bondage to the virus, we lost our choice. And all we could do was acts of sin and our independence from God. Now you and I are legitimately free with a real choice that says that we can either walk after the Spirit or choosing to trust on Jesus or out of our fleshly resources to try to make life work in and of ourselves. I love this picture. My mom sent me this in a card years and years ago. And I don't know actually if anybody put a name on it. I call it resting on my dad. Right? Now, the only drawback to this picture is it might suggest inactivity. But what I want you to see or consider in this picture has nothing to do with activity per se or performance or your external life. I'm talking about that kind of rest on the inside, that kind of solical rest, where you could be really busy, and doing a lot of activity, but that's what's true of you and me on the inside. There's no more fretting. There's no more wondering if the other shoe's going to drop. There's no more dragging problems into the tool shed of your mind trying to figure out, how am I going to solve this one? What vise do I need to pull out? What size hammer do I need to fix this? There's no strategy or plan or figuring out that's going to solve this. That kid is not problem solving. You know what I'm saying? There's a real deep rest, knowing that I'm okay because of who I'm in. And I'm okay because of His completeness in me. And that I'm free to walk in the next step no matter what the perilous circumstance might appear to be. That I'm free to enter in and step into that in boldness and in confidence, living from this new heart that Jesus gave us. All right, let's take a break, and then we'll talk. Next, what we're going to talk about is how God brings this reality of this spiritual reality into our experience. So we'll talk about that in just a minute. Just take 5 minutes and we'll get back.